Okay, let's kind of go over very quickly just to have our minds in order and together. The trip to Africa, I will be going to Nairobi, John Adaro. I leave on the Friday right after Thanksgiving and be teaching in Nairobi. And then from Nairobi, I go 90 miles kind of northeast and go to Nakuru. Be teaching there until the 10th, coming home on the 12th or 13th, getting home on, I think, the 14th, something like that. Takes 2 or 3 days. We will not have class here next Wednesday. We will have class Tuesday night, but we will not have class next Wednesday. We will have service this coming Sunday. In other words, a couple of days from now, we will have service. But the Sunday after Easter, we will... What I say?
Easter.
Well, Easter's a good one, too. Easter's good, too. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, we will not have a class or service. And Brian Elmore and Dan are talking. You definitely will come to one of those other two Sundays, or maybe both. So we will have the services. We will not have it on the 26th of November, nor will we have it during the week of the Tuesday, Wednesday, the 28th, 29th, 5th, and 6th, 14th, and 15th. But we will have the Sunday, that would be the 3rd. We will meet the 3rd, and we will meet December the 10th, and we will meet December 17th. I will be back for that one. And so that's the schedule. As far as Africa's concerned, Carol McGrath is already getting real pumped. Called me last night around 10 o'clock, and boy, Pakistan really wants us, India wants us, and just so many different things going on, and we've got to get more in print, we've got to get more this way and that, going after all of these things, and she does a lot of the talking with the people on the email, and is very good at it. So she and I, in a good way, I don't mean in a bad way, but we kind of lock heads. We do things a little differently than each other, but I just love her enthusiasm, and I love things she's doing. But she just, I told her, I said, you just kind of talk with me before you obligate my whole 2001. I got to kind of, I want to know, where I'm going to be getting off and on, and, how many pairs of underwear I need to buy her next year or something. But she's already excited about other things, and I'm still praying about this one. She's already gone beyond this one. She, Africa's a done deal and over, and she's going on. So please be in prayer about the Africa trip and teaching and meeting. Give you kind of a thing of what you told me now is I've gotten a couple emails, and I answered them. I'm not real big on that. You just got to know that. And so I answered some earlier this week, and one of the men, I don't know who any of these people are. And so I answered this one man in Nairobi, but he wasn't the man that we're dealing with. And he wrote back in just a real long letter, and he just loves what we're saying here, what we're teaching, the simplicity of it. He understands the difficulty of giving up lists and all of this. And we asked John, Carol did, if he knew this other guy. He said, oh, man. He said, yeah. He said, you're talking one of the biggest leaders in the whole nation of Nairobi, coming of Kenya. And so he wants to get with us, with me when I'm there in Kenya. And so I'm looking forward to that. Please be in prayer. I'll have his name Sunday. I'm sorry I didn't bring it to you. But so just be in prayer for all the things that God is and seems to be doing as far as Kenya is concerned. Ghana also next year, and just different things like that. So please be in prayer for the people that will be there, and as I said, for Ian and my health and voice and those kind of things. Okay, a lot of people are not here. I don't know how John's father's, what the report was on his deal. Rick and Carol did give me a call. They are the parents of the 19-year-old girl that was in the head-on collision. And, I know these things, but it sort of puts a lot of things in perspective. everybody's, not everybody, that's an expression used, but multitude of people talking about what's going on in Florida, what's going on with the election, da-da-da-da-da, and, you know, if you take one side, you see it, their side, take the other side, you see their side, all this kind of stuff. If you have a 19-year-old daughter in the hospital and head-on collision, you don't even care. It just doesn't matter. Puts a lot of things in perspective of when and what is really important. I say that because getting ready for the book of Revelation, one of the things we're going to find out about the return of Christ that I have not emphasized in my ministry, but when you have the attitude of looking forward and looking for that, it really starts putting a lot of things in perspective as far as your life is concerned, day in and day out, things that happen in dealing with the return of Christ. So this will be one of the benefits, one of the, it's called in the scriptures a blessing, and as far as the book of Revelation and the return of Christ is concerned, and the clock turning, all the events, tribulation, mid-trib, antichrist, everything going on. But Rick and Carol got they talked to the first man on the scene of their daughter's wreck, and the car was so mangled up that even the man that got there doesn't know how he did it. He was a fireman, and just happened to be a fireman, and he came by, and he managed to get into the car with their daughter, Hannah, and he said, "I thought she was dead. It was, you know, it's over." And even the highway patrolman that finally got there, death, this glue is very heavy. But he said he was getting ready to get out, because he looked and talked with her and touched her, nothing. And just as he was getting ready to get out and just figured she was dead, she groaned. And so he just sat there and talked with her and for quite a while, meaning long, you know, until people started coming, ambulances and things, and they had to cut the top of the car off, wail it. Is that what they do, Jerry? Just to cut it off? Wail, how did it cut through there? Alright. And they cut it off, and then they got her out of the automobile, and then they airlifted her to Parkland. And the doctors are just totally amazed at her condition, and she is, they're slowly being able to do more than what they thought they'd be able to do. But there's nothing major. Brain, heart, lung, not damaged, as far as I can tell at this point. And as I said, they did pick out the child's spleen. She communicates a little bit, and they're dropping off the morphine and a lot of things like that that are going on. And I'm concerned about her eyes a little bit, Jim, and this type of thing. But just a mangled up child, and the parents are now starting to feel the impact of it. So please be in prayer for Rick and Carol Rivera, R-I-V-E-R-A. And again, if you are prone to writing card or something, it's Hannah, H-A-N-N-A, Rivera, at Parkland in the ICU unit. We'll be there for some time. So that would be most appreciative. Her husband, Rick told her he was really impressed because, and I didn't do it for this reason or anything. I care about him. I've met him in the gym, talked to him a lot, especially Carol. She works out a lot. And he was just really impressed that the first and only person that came Saturday, Sunday was me, and to know that this church was praying. And I hope they'll come visit us with us sometime. Wonderful people. Not really where we are on all the way down of the understanding scripture, but the basic principles of faith and the spirit and things like that are powerful. So please be in prayer. Do continue to be in prayer for Wes Tuttle. People, it's just amazing the things that Wes is going through in regard to both of his sons and different things. And so please be in prayer for Wes as well as Chris. Certainly be in prayer for Chris and Wes Jr., but be in prayer for Wes Sr. And it's a real battle to go through what he's going through. So please do bear that in mind, and please do be in prayer. Yeah, right there. So, having that in mind, anything else anybody has anything to be in prayer about? Yes.
I just want to ask a question.
Sure. The best way I know how to answer you right now is we will definitely have somebody at one of those,
okay.
And I will be working with you, all you and with the stuff and see what we do the other.
Okay.
Okay.
I was going to say, also let me know if we do something on the third and we're
going to
have our brunch.
Yeah, we will have the communion and all of that, yes, together. On the third, yes.
Okay, well,
no. Yeah, the third, there's a Sunday before that I'll be gone, and then the next Sunday is the third, yes. We will meet the third and have communion and have the dinner and fellowship together.
Okay.
And I'll try to be sure that I either email or call or something. I can't call the phone at work, but get a tape or something so that kind of fellowship together and what's going on there.
Okay.
Okay, anything else that on the journey we're going on and different things? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we begin our study and opening the scripture. So, what's the prayer about? Very important prayer, because what we're doing again, people, and I want to talk about it a little bit with you, is the most dangerous thing that a Christian can do, and that is to open the Bible. There is just nothing more dangerous. I believe that with all my soul, all my heart. There's nothing more dangerous. You can talk about, using the illustration, you can talk about a person that's an alcoholic having to walk through a beer joint for some reason, or a person that has various patterns of sin having to go through. Fighting sin isn't even as dangerous as what we're looking at here. When you open the Bible, this is the scriptures called the Word of God, and when you think of the multitude of ways that it is seen and interpreted, this is dangerous. And we should do it with the greatest of dependency on the Holy Spirit. And so let's spend a few moments in prayer. I was so happy the other night. I don't know if I told y'all or not, I don't think so, but that what night it was, but Billy Graham had just done a conference in Florida, even in spite of his disease. And they showed part of that, and boy, he was strong physically. The message came across very strong. They didn't give his whole message, they just gave parts of it. But one thing that was so powerful, he just said that having this disease, you might know what he has for sure.
Parkinson's?
Okay. And, he said that one thing that this has drawn to his attention, and I loved it, that he said, I know this, I knew this, but I never emphasized it as I should have. That's his words. And he said, I have learned that I have to trust the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, every minute. And he said, I knew that, but not like I do now. And I was just so happy to hear him. I wish he had said it all along, but, you know, it's just wonderful to see it at some point in your life. See just the truth of it, of what's going on in Scripture. Okay, let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are relying on Him who was sent to be the teacher. I'm not the teacher. He is the teacher. He opens my eyes, but He opens yours. So we've got to listen to what the Spirit of God has to say. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for this very dangerous and at the same time very wonderful experience of opening the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we now enter into that dangerous area and opening your scriptures, Father, and we pray that we will see here our total dependency as nowhere else. As we see it here, relying on your Spirit, not on our knowledge, not on our intelligence, not on our knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Chaldean, but relying totally, Heavenly Father, on your Spirit to simply illuminate for us the truth. Otherwise, we will not see it. Pray, Father, you will protect us from the powers of darkness that are real, that seek to impede our seeing and our understanding. The Spirit will repress the flesh, but also he wants to usurp the truth. Father, we pray these things, we not understand what your Spirit has written in the Scriptures, has preserved some 2,000 plus years. But now, Heavenly Father, we rely on him as he has inspired its writing, as he has worked in history to protect it, to now eliminate it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are just so many different ways in which people talk about how someone is saved. They all go to the same book. How a Christian, once saved, how they are restored from sin when they sin. And even in the, if you want to use the word camp, you know what I mean? Camp that we're, that we somewhat identified with, the Bible church. Even in that, there are just so many different views on how a person is filled with the Spirit. And this becomes a great issue with the Scriptures and why there's so many denominations, why there's so many movements, and so many views. And the great issue for us is what we studied last night. It's one of the reasons that the new commandment is not that we all agree on everything in Scripture, but that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And because there's just so many different views and teachings and things in the Scriptures. And right now we're dealing with one that has influenced church history almost from the beginning, and dealing with how to be filled with the Spirit, how to recover from sin. And there's so many things that are involved in it. Your view of God, your view of man, your view of sin. There's just a lot of things that are brought to play when you deal with what do I believe in regard to what happens when a person sins, and what do I believe has to be done for that person to be delivered out of it by God, if I believe it's that way at all. Some people don't believe that God has to do it, that there's things that you can do to come out of it, which is rather frightening, that I, as one in sin, can do something to bring about life in myself. So let's look at 1 John. We've been studying the word to see, but let's just orient ourselves tonight where we are and not get lost from that. 1 John chapter 1, a little epistle that has caused a great deal of problems in the church. You know, there are a lot of things that we're going to see in Revelation, and I will have fun with you in some of them, of the many different ways in which things are interpreted in Revelation. But even the book of Revelation has not brought about what I will call crucial problems in the church as 1 John has. Because 1 John is used by a multitude of people in different ways on recovering from sin, and it isn't even close. And it isn't what John had in mind, and it isn't even close to the truth. So we can talk about all the splits and divisions about when the clock starts, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, odd-mill, you know, no-mill, and all that kind of stuff, and everybody divide themselves, and everybody's in here, and everybody over there, and everybody over there, and we'll look at all of that, but all of that doesn't even come close to the damage that has been done as what's been done here in 1 John. And so what we want to do is allow the Spirit to reveal to us what is he doing here and what is going on here. So we are in 1 John chapter 1, and we are looking at verse 8. And verse 8 is in a list of claims, you recall. In fact, there are six if clauses. And so we're beginning. If we start in verse 6 is the first if clause, if we claim, and then verse 7, but if we walk. You have the claim and then the reality. Claim and then reality. Now in verse 8, if we claim. Verse 9, if we claim. Verse 10, if we claim. So we're looking at these things. And so let's take a look now at verse 8, where we are in our study. If we claim, this is what we say or we claim about ourselves, that we have no sin. And we have just laboriously worked on this in 1 John 1, 8. We've laboriously worked. This means no personal sin, that I do not sin, and I have not committed a sin. Boy, there's just so much that goes on when you're in that kind of denial. It is a major problem, but it is not a major problem, because this is the only place in all of the New Testament that it's dealt with. It deals with a problem, and these believers are in a rare case, and I say rare, an unusual case of denial. most of us know after a while when we sin. Most of us know lying is sin, this is stealing is sin. We know what sin is. Yes, we will all come across things in life that I didn't know that was a sin. And the Spirit convicts us of it. And we begin to realize it is a sin. And it becomes very dramatic when you do realize it. And it's funny, meaning in the peculiar way of what some people may or may not deny and what people may deceive. But it says, if we claim that we have no sin, what are we doing? We are deceiving ourselves. And that's what we're looking at. Now, there's another result. The second result is the truth is not in us, and I want to get to that tonight. But let's finish up the first result. We deceive ourselves. But just remember that you might think, well, boy, you really got to be, dumb, ignorant, or something to claim that you do not have sin, if you haven't sinned. But I always remind you of a classic case in the Bible. It's my favorite classic case to point out how somebody can just be rolling along and be so oblivious to what they're doing in their life. David, who had just, some people say rape, I don't. Some people say whatever it was an adulterous affair as far as they were concerned with Bathsheba. Then he has her husband murdered. And do you know this man thought he was just fine with God? Everything was fine. And we could sit here and say, yeah, right. He really did. The man really thought everything was great between him and God. And he had just taken another man's wife, and he had just had that man murdered. And he just thought everything was fine. And I think we can learn from Nathan the priest and how he came to him. He didn't come to him pointing the finger and judging. What he had to do was bring David to the realization, and I think this is what the Spirit does with us, bring us to the realization of where we are in our relationship with God. So Nathan gives him this little story, and I hope that all of you know it. And he just said, a man, and you're the king, right? Right, I'm the king. Okay, a man in your kingdom, he has one little sheep, and boom, that's it. And this other guy comes and takes it away from him. And now he doesn't. And boy, David just went on one of his self-righteous, the guy that would do that's a real bum, and boy, we're going to have him taken care of, and you don't do that in my kingdom, and just going on and on. And while he was ranting and raving about how they wouldn't allow it, Nathan says, that's you. That's you. Man had one wife, and boom, 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 boom. And David then woke up. So when you are denying these things, and when you deny that you're in sin, you're really creating a lot of problems, and that's what we're looking at in this thing of deception. So if we claim that we have no sin, we're not in sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And we have moved in our studies now to sixth point, and the first one we just noted, deception is an important part of the epistle. So here we just went through the epistle, and I showed you how deception is important through this epistle itself, and spent some time doing that. In fact, there's a lot of occurrences in the epistle where that occurs. Then point two, you can claim whatever you wish. A person can claim that they're filled with the Spirit, that they're saved. You can claim whatever you want, people. That doesn't mean it's truth. And so we dealt with that. Then point three, why do the people make false claims in context? They did this, why? Because they feared that God would take away their salvation. That if they sin, God would take away their salvation. So what was their problem? Their problem is their view of God. Their problem is not the view of sin. The problem is their view of God. And so John is going to deal with what God is like. Let me tell you about God. God is not that way. God is righteous, just. He's already cleansed, already forgiven, and that type of thing, which we'll come to. Then point four, we took it into the spiritual warfare, deception and the spiritual warfare of the powers of darkness, and how deception is a great weapon of Satan. And we went to the very beginning of Genesis and how he deceived the woman. And he uses it all the way through Scripture, all the way through the conflict. And one of the greatest ways to do is get a person to think they're doing great things for God and to deceive them in that respect. Point five, the great sources of being deceived is the arrogance of self, and that's very important. Why can I be deceived? Because I am arrogant. I think I'm just so good, nobody can deceive me or I won't be deceived. And that was Satan's great fall of arrogance, and we spent some time looking at that. Then point six, which is the consequences of being deceived, and we've noted the consequences in reference with God, the problems related to the spiritual warfare and things in that regard. Point seven, which we covered, deceit is found throughout all Scripture in man leaving God, and we spent some time last week going through a number of passages. That brings us to point eight on this whole thing of being deceived. And I haven't dealt with you a lot in points, burdened you with it, if you want to use that word, but I just feel that this deception thing is so powerful, and I think you can see it now with its place in the spiritual warfare, its place in our individual lives, its place in our relationship with one another. So let's look at point eight. Not only do you hurt yourself when you are deceived or you deceive yourself, but often people who deceive themselves hurt others. Not only do you hurt your own self in your relationship with God and your relationship with others, but you also hurt others. Now, I don't want to dwell on it, but just to give you the classic example, we studied how Eve was deceived by the serpent, and he is the seven-headed dragon and all the things that he is. And then what did Eve do? Being deceived, she led the man. She went to the man and brought him into spiritual death. Now, the difference being there, while I can say that, she did do that. She did go and bring him to that point, but he knew what he was doing. She was deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And you can laugh at it, but it's his honest truth. He took one look at this naked woman and said, fine, I'll leave at the tree because I'm going with you. So he knew what he was doing. He just right out made a decision. And why do I often go to you with you to Job 1 and 2 and Genesis 1 through 4? Because I hope that you're beginning to see now that the seed of all the things that are in both of those chapters, in Job, beginning of Job and the beginning of Genesis, Job being the very first book written, Genesis going further back than Job did, lay the groundwork for all of Scripture. All of Scripture. So that if you can grasp what's going on in Job 1 and 2, in the spiritual warfare there, and man, and Genesis 1 through 4, you're going to have a good control of all through history, and things shouldn't shock you. And we look at, we're very easy to judge women today in deception. We're very quick on judging men throughout church history on what they will do for sex or a woman, if you please, give up kingdoms and all. It's fundamental. It's not something that you need to, wow, no, this has been going on all through history and the ground, you saw it in the very beginning. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was not deceived. He was not fooled. He said, here's my kingdom. Here's the garden. Here's all the wonderful things that I have in the garden. But our point is with her. She's deceived, so she comes to bring him into the same fall. That's what we do when we are deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He looked at the garden. He looked at all that he had in the garden with God. And he looked at this woman standing there naked. And he said, I'm going with you. So he gave this up to be with her. And this is played all through history. And we like to judge. We like to, oh, man, how can a man be so stupid? It's fundamental. And it's played. I like to use that word in a sophisticated way. It's played all through Scripture. It's played all through Scripture. How women can be deceived, played all through Scripture. How men make that kind of decision, played all through Scripture. It's just the thing that Satan can work on, the serpent can work on, the flesh can work on, other people can work on you with it. It's one of those things you're going to see all through history. Let's take a look at another case, just so that you can put it into a proper perspective. We have the second member of the Godhead. To gain a wife, he became man. He gave up. We can look at Adam. Here's Adam looking at the garden. Here's God looking at being God. And God looking at being God did not feel that that was something so to be grasped that he would, this is in Philippians 2, that he did not come down and take the form of man that he might redeem us and make us his own. So he gave up that, we can call that environment, that the greatness of heaven, the glory of heaven. Adam gave up the glory of the garden. Christ gave up that glory and he came down for a bride. So this thing has a, you'll find often that things in Scripture will have that very ugly negative side and it has a very beautiful spiritual side parallel. when we do some work in Revelation, I'm going to throw a curve at you. So be ready for the curve. We have dealt with now Job, and I've told you a lot about Job, and we've studied Job from that ugly side, if you please. But I'm going to show you something rather tricky about Job. We could take a lot of things that Job is going to say, and Job is wrong. But if we put those same words in the words of the Messiah, they're beautiful, and they're true. They're beautiful, and they're true. So what I want you to begin to see is all the things that are going on, people. There's so much. The Bible is so exciting. It is just, I love it. I love studying it. I love looking into it. And I think I've told you before, and I just know that when we get to heaven, I hope, I just envision that he's going to show us 1,000 things that nobody ever even saw that was going on. And it's that rich and that's powerful. Okay, so point eight, that often when we deceive ourselves, we end up hurting others and bringing others into some kind of hurt or harm, some type of treachery. Deception severely hurts you and it severely hurts others. Deception is one of the most detrimental of sins, people. It's a detrimental sin. It's one that you just want to lay aside the garment of arrogance and be able to see so that you can handle it. It's so much better to realize I've done this or I'm that and be able to go to God with it than to try to deny it and not deal with it. So you're deceived into thinking that what you're doing is God's will while in fact it is not God's will. It is evil in its working. And this becomes so, so dangerous of how you can do and what you can do when you deceive people in the spiritual realm. Please look at John chapter 16 a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 16. Gospel of John chapter 16. For those of you taking down notes, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. John 16, and I just want to look at two verses with you so you can see what deception can do. chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. What a tragedy to hurt another believer while you think you're doing great things for God. And this is talking about during the period of tribulation, but I want to tell you something, Christians do it all through church history, in judging, in separating, in maligning, and all of these things, what we do. One of the classic stories, when I was very strongly in politics, I don't know how many of you know, most of you know, Karl Marx and his Das Kapital. What you may not know is that Karl Marx was shunned by what we will call the body of Christ in Europe because he tried to associate himself three different times with Christians and just go in and talk, and they so shunned the man he walked away with a great anger at God. Karl Marx's great problem was his anger at God. And I have reasons to believe that he is a believer and will be in heaven eternally. But his problem was with God. His problem was not an ideological one that came from ideologically looking at things. He was angry at God. He was dealing a great, great deal with God. A lot of people do things in history, and if we start looking, we find out what's really going on. And when I was in Amsterdam and visited the Van Gogh Museum and Van Gogh places, his great problem in a lot of his paintings is his anger at God. He was angry at God. His father was a very, very strict Protestant preacher and very legalistic. And it labored Van Gogh so much that, like David, he just ran. Remember, David did the same thing. He took off and ran to the cave because he couldn't handle the law and what the law did to him. So it's just damaging what you will do, thinking you're doing great things for God. So last is emphasized so often to you, what's your view of God? Walk by faith in the Spirit and be led by this understanding of, is this the way God acts? And so deception, deceiving others is rarely for the good. Rarely for the good. But it is done for the good. Because God himself will do this. Will come to these things. All right, point nine. Point nine. Another great problem with deception is that you will believe. You will believe the lie. You will truly believe what you claim. You will truly believe that you do not sin. You will truly believe that as you hurt other Christians, that this is wonderful. You're going to believe the lie. Once you accept the lie, then you claim that you have no sin, or you claim that what you're doing is fine. No matter how outrageous it may be. Like you might say, I do not sin. Or this is not a sin. Or this is right to deal, to hurt other Christians this way. Claims are easy once you have accepted the lie of your deceit. You can claim anything once you've accepted the lie of your deceit. People, that's why so often men treat women the way they do, they have their wives. That's why wives treat their husbands the way. All I have to do is, first of all, accept a major lie. And once you accept that lie, you can do whatever you want to do. One of the greatest problems in the lie detector age we live in is that lie detectors, the experts that give them, they have to do a lot of work. Because the person that can beat the lie detector machine, is just to give you an example of what they have to deal with, it is not wrong, and I am not stealing when I take somebody else's money. They owe me. They owe me this money. So when you ask if did you steal the money, no, I didn't steal it. It's mine. And they're mine. And they really believe this. And so the lie detector machine doesn't show that they lied, because they didn't lie. In their mind, I did not steal anything. Steal means I take something that does not belong to me, and I took it from somebody else and took it to myself. No, that belongs to me. So if your neighbor borrowed your lawnmower and had it in his garage, and you went over and got your lawnmower, and then you were at court, and they said, did you steal, so-and-so's lawnmower? You'd say, no, I did not steal the lawnmower. It was mine. I did not steal his lawnmower. That's the way their mind functions. So once you have accepted the deceitful lie, people, you can be deceived and just do whatever you want to do. That's the damage and the danger of all of this. You can do whatever you desire and claim that you're doing it, claim that you're doing love, claim that you're doing faith, and all the while you're not. Okay. There's a lot more that can be said about deceit, but that gives you a pretty good feel of where its place is in the Epistle of John, the First John, and in the whole spiritual warfare. Now, the second result of the denial of sin. The second result is the truth is not in you. The first is you deceive yourself. If you deny that you sin, you deceive yourself. That's what we just looked at. And 1 John 1:8 says, and the truth is not in us. Okay. So there's two problems in our passage in the Epistle of 1 John when you deceive yourself. The first is, or when you claim you do not sin. The first is you deceive yourself, and you've moved into all of the things we just looked at in spiritual warfare. Secondly, the truth is not in us. And the truth is not in us. The word truth, aletheia, where we get the girl's name, Aletheia. So, aletheia, with a definite article specifying the truth. Now, we have already spent time on the phrase, the truth, in verse 6. Let's just orient ourselves, because this is very important in 1 John. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship, or we claim that we have fellowship with him, we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. So we've spent some time already in this. Truth, all the way through Scripture, just has a great number of views, teachings as to what truth is. It's one of those words, and let's just be honest, it's one of those words that's up for grabs. They like to bring in a whole roll of pastors, preachers, and let's talk about those that maybe that are trained in the languages. Let's talk about those trained in Greek. Let's talk about theological professors in seminaries who deal with theology, which is very, this becomes very important too. Let's deal with some very learned men in the area of language and dealing with this word. So we can bring in all kinds of things. People, you're going to get all kinds of interpretations of what truth is. It's just up for grabs. So, what are we going to do with it? One, just summarizing, bringing back to your mind what we did in verse 6, and then taking a look at this word truth. Because it's just thrown out there. Rarely does it say truth is. What did we see in our study on Sunday morning, Gospel of John, with Jesus Christ with the woman at the well? Says, shall I worship in what? Spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It's out there. Okay, I believe it means this, I believe it means this, I believe it means this, I believe it means this. So it's out there. This is why we must rely on the Holy Spirit, people. It's not going to be resolved in the Greek of aletheia. I could give you 100 points on the Greek. It's not going to be resolved in the Greek. And the word means truth. There's nothing. Oh, well, if I knew the original language, I'd know what it meant. No, I'm sorry. You're just going to be just as confused. The only difference is you know the Greek word. And you can be confused in Greek. And somebody else is confused in English. But you haven't resolved it with knowing the language. Let's just simplify it so that we can use it in this. One, I'm going to make it very simple. Truth is what really is. Truth is reality. That's what truth is here. Truth is, what is reality? That's very simple. What is reality? What is not reality? Stay with our text. What is truth? You do sin. You deceive and say you don't sin. The truth's not in you. This is not hard, people. This is not a big deal here. It's just simply, the truth is not in you. What is the truth? You do sin. That's reality. If I deny reality, wow. What a place to live. What a place to live. Don't we all, haven't we all seen movies where the man or the woman just isn't in reality? And, you know, it's usually in the area of romantic love or something. And we just go, oh, what a fool, what a fool. Can't you see what he's doing? Can't you see what he's doing? You're not living in reality. I mean, you're not living in reality. You just can't see. You just cannot see. So, point one, truth is reality. Truth is what really, truly is. Now, I want to add to that under point one. Truth is the reality of who God is. That's fundamental in every place in Scripture. Truth is, the word truth refers to in reality who and what God is. Secondly, coming right off of that then, truth in Scripture is clearly declared to be a person. The person of Jesus Christ. He is truth. Not the Antichrist, not a false Christ, but the Son of God is truth. Now, point three. And I just pulled us all of this big argument down to these 3 points. In the epistle of 1 John, with the definite article, what we're dealing with here is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the message. And remember that the gospel applies to both unbeliever and believer. The truth of the gospel. Now, let's just talk about that before I go any further. Let's see how that fits. Let's see if that fits and if so, how that fits. The truth of the gospel. Alright, if we claim that we do not sin, the truth is not in us. Now, fundamentally, if we just try to bring the gospel, the concept of the gospel, down to a concept, the gospel is what God has done for us. That is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us. Fundamentally, the deliverance of the salvation wrought by God. The good news of the gospel. Bad news, sin, death. That's our position. Good news, salvation, deliverance. By God and by God alone. That's the good news. Now I want to ask you a question. God has done this, right? Do we all agree there? Okay. If I claim that I have no sin, if I claim that I have no sin at all, then there's no reason for all of this, is there? There's no reason for the gospel. If I don't have any sin, there's no need of the gospel. So the truth of the gospel itself is not in me. People, I want to spend a moment here because I want to be sure that you have in your mind what I'm saying here, because it's so important to your life. When you claim that we do not sin as Christians, what we're claiming then is Christ did not have to go to the cross. Now, I'm not talking about as unbelievers. We know this is unbelievers. Let's talk about believers. If I claim that as a believer I have no sin, then I'm saying he did not have to go to the cross, because our deliverance by God when we put our faith back into the Spirit is still based on the work of Christ on the cross. We've already seen that in verse 6, 5 and 6. We've already seen this. So, 7, so this is then. But if I claim I have no sin, then I'm just denying the truth of the gospel. Because that's the whole purpose of the gospel, is my salvation and deliverance. And so whenever we in our life make some claims in life you want to stand by, what have I just done to the gospel? The truth of the gospel for me as a believer. So the truth of the whole thing is just not in me. The truth of the whole gospel, the truth of everything that God has done, is simply not in me. Now does that communicate? Anybody not understanding? Please don't be embarrassed. Let me know. Because that's what happens when we claim we have no sin. Well, God, you didn't need to send your son to die on a cross for me as a Christian because I don't have any sin. I don't need the gospel. I don't need that. I don't need to trust you because I have no sin. Okay, now let's look at our passage. The truth is not in us. All right, very important, because this is often debated. Is 1 John written to believers or unbelievers? In us. Believers. We've seen this often. I'm just pointing it out. Here it is again. This is a reference to believers. The truth of the gospel, the truth is not in us. Believers. The part of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is that we do sin, people. That's the bad news of the gospel, but that's part of the gospel. That's why Christ had to come and die on the cross. And it's true from both sides of the model. Unbeliever, believer. I need him. Just as much as a believer as I did as an unbeliever. Because when I put my faith in the Holy Spirit for recovery for sin, the basis of my salvation and deliverance is, as a believer, is the work of Christ on the cross. The gospel. That's fundamental. So the work of Christ on the cross, which is here in our text, titled The Blood of Christ, the gospel cleanses both believer and unbeliever. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Now let's see if I can just do this in a couple of points for you, and then we'll move on again. One, the gospel. The gospel starts out with our need. The gospel says, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ came, died on a cross, and rose again. If there's any other way of salvation, people, then he did all of that in vain. Now, we studied that in Galatians chapter 2. If there's any other way that we can be saved, Christ did all that in vain. So if you're saying you didn't sin, then Christ died in vain. Point two, the truth of the gospel applies to both unbeliever and believer. And that's what we saw so importantly in our study in John chapter 1 John 1:7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's believers. So the truth of the gospel applies to us as believers just as it did to us as unbelievers. Christ died on the cross to redeem both believer from the penalty of sin and the believer, the unbeliever from the penalty of sin, the believer from the power of sin. And if you want to be saved, delivered as an unbeliever or believer, go to the good news of the gospel. It's that simple. It's that simple. And if we deny the reality and we refuse to go to the solution, I don't need to go to Him if I deny what? If I deny that I have any sin. Now, this presents us with a very important problem. We're not going to go to faith recovery. So, it becomes so important. So, if we deny we sin, the truth is not in us. And the truth, the point is, we do sin. Don't deny that you sin. Now, if we kind of read into what John is doing in verse 9, that's what John is saying. Acknowledge that you sin. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that you sin. And I'm going to use an expression that I don't mean that it's okay you go sin. So don't misunderstand this. But acknowledge that you sin. That's okay. That's very good to acknowledge that you sin, because now you're on your way of recovery. Now go to an alcoholic. Why does the biggest problem of the alcoholic is what? He denies. What's the first thing that people that have worked with this all their lives and for years, for generations, have come to realize? The first thing an alcoholic has to do is to stop denying they have a problem and acknowledge they have a drinking problem. And I understand in the AA meetings, that's what they got to do. They got to say, I am an alcoholic. That's a very good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's okay. It's okay to acknowledge that you have a drinking problem and you're an alcoholic, and because now we can start on the road to recovery. I'm not saying it's okay that you are. Don't misunderstand me, my critics. I just say it's okay to acknowledge it. That's very good, to acknowledge that you are. So now that we can start this road of recovery. So point three, if we deny we sin, then he denies the truth of the gospel. Point three, if we deny that we sin, we deny the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our cleansing of the sins of believers. There are people who truly believe that believers, that if you're a Christian, you won't sin. Now, what is interesting is, what they will do often, not all of them, but some of them will often say, meaning certain sins. Well, yeah, you might get angry, and yeah, you might gossip, and yeah, you might, you know, lie every now and then, but we're talking about big ones, and big ones are always those related to the body. There's always something sanctimonious about the body. And that's a big one. If you commit a big one. People, sin is sin. I'm sorry. Sin by fellowship with God. Little white lie, a clean, cold act of adultery. They both by fellowship with God. Period. If you don't say that, then you have a very weak view of sin. Well, some sins are okay. God's kind of, you know, wishy-washy on some sins. Other sins, God's really this. No. Let's make our stand about sin. Let's make our stand very clear about sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God, period. You sin, boom. That's it. So, if we deny that we sin, then we deny the truth that Jesus Christ died for our cleansing, died for our recovery as believers. Then point four, therefore the truth is not in us. The truth of the gospel is not in us. And then five, believers who deny sin in their lives deny the gospel. Now, this is just like the unbeliever. When the unbeliever denies that he does not have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, that he can do something, he can be baptized, do some ritual, make some commitment, do some obedience, change his life, do this, do that, he's in denial about the gospel. Because the gospel is very clear. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if I say no, in order to be saved I've got to do this and this and this, the truth is not in you about the gospel. The truth is not in you. You're not clear on the truth. Okay, notice clearly what the verse says. If we deny we sin, the truth, with the definite article, so we got to specify. What does the definite article do in the Greek? It specifies. Without the definite article in the Greek, you would emphasize quality, generally speaking. If you have a definite article, the man. Okay, that's specifying some man in context or somewhere. Now, if I just said man, that's the quality of mankind. That type of thing. So you got definite article, but here we have the truth. Okay, the truth is not in us. Therefore, the point is what? We do sin. Stop denying that you do sin. Now, just to kind of fill in this whole section that we're dealing with, putting it all together, look at chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Look at an important phrase there. My little children. Remember, he's writing to little children here. This is not deep theology. He's writing to children. What some people do with all of this, they make it so complicated. Like that we dealt with for some time, we dealt with, does we do not sin, does it mean they don't have a sin nature, or that they commit personal sin? People, he's writing to children. Meaning what? New believers, young believers, people that are new to the whole deal. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and if there is, yes you do. If and when we do sin. So it's very important to have Paul's there. Yes, we are going to sin. Anyone sins, and we do sin. So I hope this is clear. We do sin. Born again believers sin. Born again believers sin. We got two things I want to point out when born again believers sin. Point one, what do we do as believers when a believer sins, especially if they sin against us? Okay, what a lot of Christians say is, now that you have failed and sinned, this gives me a right to go to the law, judge, separate, do all of this kind of stuff. What have we spent laborious hours on in our study of one another? You go to the believer, you restore one another, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you serve one another in love. All the things that we find that we do, because another believer sinned does not give us the right to get out of the spiritual life. That's when spiritual love is most needed. That's when they need spiritual love. Now, that's us. What does God do? What does God do when a believer sins? He's provided everything necessary to be restored into fellowship with Him. Now look at chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. You read it for yourself for a moment. Okay. No one who abides in Him sins. That's pretty clear. That sounds that way, doesn't it? No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. See, I told you, Christians do not, cannot sin. It's very clear here. If you sin, you're not saved. If you sin, you're not a Christian. Seems or appears to say that believers do not sin. Which, if that interpretation is true there, puts us into strict contradiction with chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 1, doesn't it? Which says, if we do sin. And chapter 1, verse 8, which says, stop denying that you do sin. So, we have some contradiction here. Look at verse 9 in chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That's pretty powerful. See, I told you, anybody who sins is not saved. Because he is born of God. Okay, the word to practice is the word poel, means to do, but that really doesn't solve a problem, even if we do that. No one who is born of God does sin. Doesn't mean practice like, oh, well, I know what that means. If somebody really just lives in sin, that means you're saved as opposed to just, no, the word doesn't mean practice. The word means to do. It's strong, and I want to make it as strong as I can. So again, this verse appears to say, believers do not sin. Okay, look at chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Pretty powerful. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Contradiction. You study all of these passages and all the apparent contradictions, you run into a lot of different problems, and you run into the problem with all of that. If a believer doesn't sin, then why are we even dealing with chapter 1, verse 8? And you might want to get out of that by saying, well, that's to unbelievers, but we've already seen it's to us, believers, so we got to throw that argument out, that little shot of escape. It's amazing how people take a position and then they want to go and kind of finagle with Scripture as to what's going on with Scripture. No, it's written to believers, we know that. So one of the two, if we're going to interpret the latter meaning those verses, believer, if you're a believer, you just simply cannot sin. So we need to find out what is going on all through this. Okay. Now, very simple. Let's take a look. The one who is born of God, there's a key. The one who is born of God does not sin. This is so important to spiritual life. This is so important for every one of you dealing with your husbands, your wives, your friends, people in the church, people in your work, people in your family, social life, business life, everything that are believers. This is crucial in spiritual lives. And we'll end with this. No one who is born of God. Okay, born of God. That means what is born of God is going to, as it were, belong to God, and just to make our point, go and be with God forever and ever. Okay. So be with God, born of God, and going to be with God forever and ever. Now, in regard to each of us individually, what part of us is going to be with God forever and ever? To make my point, and to begin your way of thinking, is this flesh right here going to be with God forever and ever? Okay. Is there anything else that's not going to be with God forever and ever? The old man. He's called the old man. He's called the carnal man. He's called the flesh. Not referring to the skin and bone, but the flesh. Okay. Then when we accept Christ as Savior, what happens? We acquire the new man. So here is the new spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians. There's a new spiritual creation called the new man in Scripture. The new man. The spiritual man. Okay. Now, what is going to happen? And just so I can, you won't be alarmed by all of this, I'm going to put a little square here, and I'm going to talk about our bodies, our physical bodies. Okay. Now, when we die, when our life here on earth is over in time, this stays behind. It's what goes into the ground. This stays behind. These are going to return to the earth that is under the curse, and that's where it stays. The new man, right here, this is the real you. This man is going to go to heaven. Now I want to talk to you, and then we'll close. I wish I had as many teenagers as we used to have. Boy, I just got so much truth to teach. But The person that I would teach teenagers to want their friends to know is the new man. I don't want them to know a beautiful flesh person, either physical body, wonderful personality, you know, Mr. Cheerleader, Miss Cheerleader, Miss Nice, and all this kind of garbage, and all this kind of stuff that we get wrapped up into, be pretty, be nice, be all of that. This is the one you want people to know. I hear. This is the one, people, this is the one you're going to be with for all eternity. And each one of us, this is the person that you're going to be with in eternity. The more you and I walk in the Spirit, the more this man, the new man of ourselves, with our own personality, but in the likeness of Christ, comes out. And this is the one people know. This is the one people we want people to know. Now, when you and I sin against one another, when you and I sin against one another, it's this man. Therefore, if we're able to understand what's going on, is this. We are able to have spiritual love directed toward this man. And what do we want to do when it says restore such a one? People, if Christians don't sin, what are we restoring for? Wake up. There's too many passages in the Bible. So if Christians do sin, and we want, what are we restoring? One of the things we're restoring, we want to restore back to this person, the new man, walking in the power of the Spirit. This is the one we want. This is one of the reasons, just one, maybe a primary one, but one of the reasons why the Bible says you don't want to be a believer and marry an unbeliever, unequally yoked. You get a born-again believer here marrying to someone that just has this person. They have no foundation to come together in the spiritual realm when things are rough and when things are happy and all the rest of it. They're unequally yoked. This is the new, this is the real you. You want to take this one into everything that you do, be it a marriage, friendships, whatever it is, this is the real you. This is the one. This one sins against God. This one sins. This is why we don't want to ever, we want to keep him down as much as possible. The flesh, the old man, the carnal nature, all of these things. We want to keep him suppressed in the power of the Spirit, he remains suppressed. We want this one because when you're walking in the new man doesn't sin. The new man does not sin against God. The new man will never hurt you wrongfully. Never. So when a believer hurts you, all you need to know is, you need to think, that's the old man. That's not the one I'm going to be with eternally. That's not the one my spiritual life is directed toward. Spiritual life is directed toward you, and I want to restore this man and my husband and my wife and my friend and this person. I want to restore them back to this man. I want to restore them back to here, because this is where we'll have fun. This is where we're really going to have fun, even in our lives and time. It's when we're both here. We're really going to be able to enjoy what God is doing. You got one here, one there. That's complicated. They're both here. That's, we could talk about that one. That leads to a lot of fun conversation. But when they're both here, wow. You're in something powerful here. So the man that can, the one that does, that is not born of God, the old man is not born of God. That's why the John 3 is so important. That's why John 3 is important, where it says you must be born what? From above. I'm already born. That's your old man. That's your old man. Not only born of water, but born the Spirit here. Here. Flesh, Spirit. Two births. That's why it says born again. You want to come into this birth. You want to come into this one. This man will never sin against God. This man will sin against God. So when we restore, what are we restoring? We want to bring him back to this person. Bring back the real you. I want to see the real you. Let me see that real you. What's the real me? Who you are in Christ. Who you are in the filling of the Spirit. That's the person I want to see. That's the person I can have fun with. That's the person I can enjoy. That's the person that we can deal with. So, any questions there? Okay. We're not going to meet next Wednesday, or for the next few Wednesdays, so we'll pick it up here, and which is a good place, because we're ready to go now to the next thing, and verse 9. So, we're at a good place to take a rather lengthy break from all of this. And so, council will not meet next Wednesday, but we will meet next Tuesday. We will meet Sunday. And okay. Closing a word of prayer. First of all, I'm sorry. Are there any questions on this? Because this is not normally dealt with. And a lot of preachers deal different things with this, from everywhere, from dancing to... Some of them are very honest, I don't know. And I like that. And any questions? Okay, closing a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the God that you are, that you saw our need, and that you met our need. You saw our need as unbelievers, alienated. But Heavenly Father, you saw our need as members of your family. That we would sin. But out of your love, Heavenly Father, you met that need in the very same manner in which you met our need when we were non-Christians. We learn about you. We learn what kind of God you are. It seems like, Father, everything we study in Scripture brings us to what kind of God you are. And we stand amazed at your love, your compassion, your mercy, all that you do for us. We are so compelled by this love that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.